Now you'll find my text in 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 30 and 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's a very great privilege which has been given to me by your dear minister, Mr. Silverside, and I appreciate it very much that he has allowed me to come and address you this evening and to take part in the activity of your beloved congregation. I try to pray for Mr. Silverside every day and have done for a very long time. He is an excellent friend, and his beloved wife also and family I have known for a long time. I do bring to you greetings, I should say, from our friends in the Free Church Continuing in Scotland. We wish you all God's richest blessing. Now my text then, I have announced, is in the last two verses of chapter 1 here. Christ being made these four things to his people. First of all, Christ is made wisdom to his people, then righteousness, and then sanctification, and then redemption. Why should we choose this text? I give you one or two reasons. First of all, because it deals with the most important subject in the world. How can we know God? How can we be sure that we are right with God? How can we be certain that when we leave this world, as all of us soon must, that we shall be received up into heaven and into glory? My text gives you answer to all those questions. Another reason why this is important is because we live in a day when human wisdom is being vaunted and paraded on every side. Modern man thinks he knows a great deal, but modern man doesn't know half as much as he thinks he knows. And if we want to be truly wise, we would do well to go back to this old book that you and I have in front of us, the Word of God. Isn't it strange what Paul says about God? The weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is stronger than men. Nobody but an inspired apostle would dare to speak about the foolishness of God. But he does so by inspiration. And of course, the language is ironical. What he means is that what people think is foolishness in God is indeed wisdom. What people think is weakness in God is indeed absolute omnipotence. Now, let me take then my first heading, which, as you see, is that Christ is made by God to be our wisdom. Wisdom means living our life in the right way. And no man knows how to live his life in the right way until he's clear about the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I often in Scotland remind the dear friends there how much they owe to Ireland when the beloved Columba came in the year 563 and crossed the water to Iona and built there the mission station on the Isle of Iona. And then a few years later, when he and his colleagues were ready, they went along up the Caledonian Canal from the west coast of Scotland to Inverness, to where King Brude lived. and persuaded Brood that the gospel is the truth of God. Now, before that, the pagan nations of the Highlands of Scotland, we call them Picts, because they painted themselves all over their bodies like Red Indians. These Picts were always fighting one another, killing one another, knocking one another down, until they heard the gospel of Christ. And then when the wisdom of the gospel of Christ became clear to them, there was peace. When missionaries first went to New Zealand in the 19th century, well-meaning people in this country said to these dear missionaries, "Oh, don't go to these Maoris of New Zealand and spoil their lovely culture. They don't need to be westernized with our Christian culture. You'll leave them to the beauties of their natural background." Well, the missionaries went, and when they got to New Zealand, well, this is what they found. When they preached the gospel to the people, and the people believed it, this is what the Maoris testified. "You just came in time. We were all killing one another. There'd have been nobody left in the whole of New Zealand if you hadn't come with this blessed gospel and its wisdom telling us how to live in peace." My dear friends, there is no wisdom worth calling by that name except the wisdom which is found here in the Word of God. And the sad fact is that in Britain for some years now, and in Europe for some years now, many of our leading figures have been totally ignorant of the wisdom of the Bible. I give you one or two quotations to show you that what I say is true. Now, an outstanding historian called A.J.P. Taylor was asked the question, "Why are we here on earth?" Now, this is not a novice answering. It's not a first-year boy in a secondary school. It's a university historian of the highest caliber. A.J.P. Taylor. Here's his reply to the question, "What are we supposed to be doing on earth?" I quote. He says, "I haven't the slightest idea." Then take another academic, Leo Tolstoy, famous Russian writer who died in 1910. His name is still famous to this day. He rejected Christianity, but this is his view of life. He talks about the meaningless absurdity of life. I know, there's his wisdom. What about the famous painter Picasso? He hated the thought of death. He didn't want anyone to mention that his 75th birthday was creeping up on him. And this is what Picasso said. "I hate the thought of death. I hate the thought of it all coming to an end." Someone talked a bit longer and he said, "Change the subject. Let's have some more champagne." Well, I quote these things, my dear friends, not to shame anybody, because we're all fools by nature, as you will believe. But I say these things with great respect because these highly respected people of academic standing and great fame, they don't show much wisdom, do they? And my purpose in quoting them is to say that none of us has any wisdom until we learn the wisdom that comes from above. Now, what does this wisdom consist of? Let me quote the Lord Jesus Christ. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see how Christ is pointing you to wisdom. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and building and planting until the flood came and swept them all away. And he says that to show us that he hadn't got a shred of wisdom. And any kind of attitude to life which leaves out death, judgment, and eternity is no wisdom at all. Put it another way. In order to make us wise, the Lord Jesus Christ has to be cruel to be kind. Let me take you now to the Reformation. There was Martin Luther in Wittenberg in his university tower. And he had an experience. We call it his tower experience. I believe the year was 1518. He was studying his New Testament and he came to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. It's a very famous episode. I'm quite sure numbers of you know it very well. But as he read in Romans 1, he saw these words of the Apostle Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther said, I can't make sense of Paul. He says, Paul rejoices in this gospel, and yet he says, in the gospel is the righteousness of God. And that, said Martin Luther, you can find this in his table talk. He tells us again and again in his table talk, I'm simply quoting what he says. Martin Luther says, I couldn't understand how on earth Paul rejoices in the righteousness of God. He said, the righteousness of God is a thing I hate. He was being honest, you see. You have to be honest. And then he put it stronger still. He said, I hate this righteous God. Why? Because his conscience told him he was worthy of hell and damnation. And he didn't know how to escape from that situation. But then Martin Luther tells us this. He said, I didn't understand this portion of scripture, so he did the wisest thing a man can do in a circumstance like that. He said, I pray to God day after day. How can Paul rejoice in the righteousness of God if it's the condemning factor in man's life? And Martin Luther says this very sweetly. One day, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see that the righteousness of God in the gospel is not that attribute of God which condemns sinners to eternal punishment. It is the free gift of God for all who trust in Jesus. And then he went on to say this, when I saw that, I felt like a man lifted up into heaven, taken into the sky, and the whole of the Bible became a new book. Well, that was the genesis of the great Protestant Reformation. He saw the doctrine of salvation in its truth and clarity. Now, how did God bring him to understand that teaching? God did so by making Martin Luther feel deeply guilty. He made Martin Luther feel terrible. Luther tried every trick he knew as a monk to get spiritual and moral peace and peace of conscience. He fasted and without food, he went without sleep, he lay on a cold stone floor, he flogged himself with a whip on his back, he did everything he knew to get rid of his sin, but it didn't work. And he discovered the only way was to accept this free gift of God to sinners. Now you see how God makes a person wise. He makes us wise by making us deeply conscious of our sin. That's the way God does it. He makes us profoundly conscious of our sin. And if you're a genuine Christian here tonight, as I'm perfectly certain, so many of you are, my dear friends, this is the door by which we enter into the wisdom of God. We do so with our heads down, and our consciences stirred, and the realization we are great and terrible sinners in the sight of God. What on earth can I do to get peace with the Almighty, who I regard as my enemy because of my wicked ways? That's the first step in the road of wisdom, because it shows us our true relationship with our Maker. And until we know the wickedness of our own hearts, we will make no progress at all. So that's why when you read The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, that great writer of the 17th century, that's why he begins the experience of a Christian on the road to heaven by telling us he began with this wisdom that he read in his Bible. He must flee from the wrath to come. He must flee from the wrath to come. And when his wife and children thought he was ill and said to him, "My dear, calm down and settle down. Don't be so anxious." He put his fingers in his ears and said, "I must flee from the wrath to come. I must flee. I must go." And nothing would keep him back. You see, the first step in wisdom is to know that we are not by nature right with God. And we must find what will satisfy God's demands upon us. My dear friends, we're a million miles away, aren't we, when I'm saying these things, from the attitude of the modern man in our society. These three famous questions that we must always ask. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? These are the great questions of life. And yet people aren't giving proper answer to these questions. Where did we come from? Oh, says the wise man in the university. Millions of years ago, a big bang, and here we all are. It's obvious, it's common sense. How else could it all have begun? Some great big bang in the past, and millions of years, things change, you know. Little things became big things became animals became man. Oh, it's obvious, isn't it? Anyone can guess that. Or can they? It's a flat contradiction of the teaching of the Word of God. The Creator made everything in existence. So you see, we have to become fools in the eyes of the world before we begin to be wise in the eyes of God. What did Jesus say to that rich man who was laying up store for tomorrow? Thou fool, who shall these things be which thou hast laid up for many days? Thou fool. And foolishness is something which only God can correct. And so, like Martin Luther, the door to becoming wise is to realize that only Jesus Christ can give us what will make us true children of God. And when God does that, he shows us what we need. And what we need is my second point, the righteousness of God. Christ is made unto us wisdom. That's what brings conviction of sin, awakening of soul, a realization of our need. But the second point is we need this righteousness. And God has provided this righteousness. Now, this righteousness means being right with God. It means God looking upon us as those whom he will forgive, those whom he counts worthy to go to heaven. Now, why is this so important? Well, because we must all either go to heaven with a righteousness we don't yet have, or we must go to hell with a righteousness we shall never have. These are the two alternatives. And if we are to be right with God, we must each of us receive that righteousness which only God himself can provide and which he has provided in the gospel. And that righteousness is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners like ourselves. And of course, all of this is foolishness to the natural man. And already the unbeliever would put his hand to his mouth and start to yawn. He's not interested in Jesus Christ, some figure 2,000 years ago. But you and I, dearest friends, we realize that Christ has done something for mankind that no one could do but he. Not even an angel could do what he has done. Christ has done something which is so absolutely and totally unique that we must cast a crown of thankfulness before his feet for what he has done. Now we say that Christ has done this. He has given to sinners a clean slate. A clean slate. But not that only. He's also given to sinners a full slate. He has given us a clean slate and a full slate. What do I mean? Well, supposing here we have a blackboard, and on the blackboard are all my sins listed. Need to be a very big blackboard, wouldn't it? But if I take a duster, I can rub off all the things written on the board until I have a clean slate. Well, that's what Christ will give me because he died for me. He died for his people. He died for believers. He died for his elect. He died for his church and all who put their trust in him. So he gives us a clean slate. All our sins are wiped off the record. But he does more than that. He gives us a full slate, by which I mean, when we trust in him, the whole righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer, so that all that obedient life which the Lord Jesus Christ has lived in the 33 years in which he was on earth is accredited to those who believe. They are given a positive righteousness. Now, we often refer to this in a convenient way as the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is his suffering on the cross for us to take away our sin by his blood. And the active obedience is his fulfilling of the moral law in our name and as our representative, whereby he has not only wiped the slate clean, but he has written on the blackboard a total righteousness, a complete obedience to the moral law of God, which is accredited to everyone who believes. Now that is the only righteousness which will satisfy. And the tragedy is that mankind is so ignorant today, and a man in the street so ignorant of the gospel today, he doesn't realize how essential it is to get this righteousness of Christ. You know what people say? Oh, they say, God is love. And if God is love, he'll never send anyone to hell. Oh, no, no, no. God is love. That's the message. And you see, that is sheer guesswork. They're living by guesswork. And guesswork gets no one to heaven. I sometimes put it like this when I'm preaching. You won't get to the United States of America unless you have a passport. You know, one of those little books that you have to carry with you, and wherever you go, you put it into the hands of the person at the passport office at the other end. And when you get off the plane and into the queue, and you get to the desk, they say, your passport, sir, please, your passport, madam. And if you fidget about in your pocket and say, oh, I'm sorry, I left it back home in Scotland or in Ireland, they say, I'm sorry, sir, but you can't get into the United States of America without a passport. But I'll get it next week for you. Very good, then you have to go home and get it. You can't get into this country without a passport. And you certainly won't get into heaven without a passport. And a passport is not something you carry in your pocket, but in your heart. Faith in the blessed and holy Son of God. And that faith in Christ gives you a total, complete righteousness. Not only does it clean away the sin, which thankfully it does, it gives you, to your accreditation, a righteousness which is of God, the righteousness of God. Now, There's another mistake which is often made, not by the man in the street now, but by the man in the pew or the man in the church. Another wrong view is this. Oh yes, they say, oh yes, we do need Christ as our Saviour. Of course, yes, we need the cross, we need Jesus, we need the Saviour. But of course, we ourselves have got to work at it too, you know. We've got to do our good works, we've got to pray, and that's part of the merit. We've got to take the Lord's Supper and be baptised. It's all adding to the merit. It's adding up, you know, in the sight of God. We're gaining points with God. And the Lord's Supper, keeping the Sabbath, and going to prayer meetings. It's all adding up, you know. We're gaining merit with God. Like these points you get with the supermarkets. You get so many points if you buy so much. We're getting points with God. Not many people live their lives like that. And that is the tragedy with Roman Catholicism, sadly. That you have to earn your way. Oh, of course, they say that faith is important, yes. But faith isn't enough, you know, they say. You've got to have faith and you must have these works of merit. Faith plus works. But my dearest friends, that's an absolute contradiction of the Word of God. The Bible tells us this, faith alone without works is sufficient to give to every sinner what he needs before God. Now, I know that seems foolish, doesn't it, to the mind of man. We say, well, that's too easy. We can't believe God would give you that for nothing. We have to say to ourselves, God has done it that way for a very wise reason. God has made salvation by faith alone because if salvation was by faith plus works, we'd all boast about it. So God in his wisdom has given us salvation without works, by faith alone. And the consequence of that is we have nothing to boast of. Oh, my dear friends, we have a clean slate and we have a full slate. And faith adds nothing to the righteousness which God imputes to the believer. You boys and girls, I love it to see you here. Let me prove the point. Faith adds nothing to the gift of God. Supposing now there was a man here, and he was holding out a £10 note, and he said, any child can come and get it. So the child comes forward and reaches out and receives it. Thank you, sir. And the child sits down again and says, now, this £10 note must be worth £20, because when I struck my hand out like that, I was adding to the value of the £10 note. And you would say, sheer stupidity. Of course not. Sheer stupidity. A £10 note is worth £10. No matter how you receive it, you add nothing to the value by what you yourself do. So it is with faith. When we receive the gift of God by faith, we add absolutely nothing to the value of it. The whole righteousness is out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Martin Luther saw. And that's what led to the Reformation. And that discovery is all important for sinners like you and me. And that's why we're told here that in the gospel God gives us first of all wisdom to know we are sinners. And then when we believe in Christ, he gives us this righteousness whereby Christ's obedience and blood take away all our sin and we are accredited with the righteousness of the Son of God. And you know, here's the wonder of it. We're better off in Christ than ever we were in Adam. Isn't that amazing? In Adam we had a righteousness which is of man. In Christ we have a divine righteousness. Amazing, the love of God. He has so overruled the sin of Adam that in Christ we have a better righteousness than ever we had to begin with. Oh, the love of God. Oh, the kindness of God. Now, my third point here, according to Paul's teaching, is that Christ is made unto us sanctification. Now, sanctification means a holy life. Justification means God's imputing Christ's righteousness to us. We receive it by faith. It is a single act. It is done instantaneously. It doesn't require to be repeated. But sanctification is a different aspect of the gospel. Sanctification is God changing the inward heart of man. And God begins the work of sanctification by what we call the new birth. We have to be born again. Until we are born again, we cannot do good works. Until we are born again, we cannot believe the gospel. It's impossible. Until we are born again, there's no sanctification possible. This is the miserable mistake made by the monks. They spend years in monasteries, fasting, praying, as Martin Luther did, coal, stone, buildings, mortifying themselves with flagellation and all the rest of it. But my friends, you cannot begin sanctification until you are born again. I'll tell you why. Because when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit so changes all the elements in a man's soul that from hating God, he now loves God. And from wanting to hide from God, as Adam and Eve did, he now wants to seek after God. It's a reversal of all those fallen elements within the soul of man. Now, the soul of man has five faculties within it. Mind, will, emotions, memory, and conscience. And what happens when a person is born again? All these faculties are sanctified. All of them are changed. The mind is so changed that now it understands the gospel, as Martin Luther did. You can't understand the gospel till you're born again. But when you're born again, the mind is open, you see it. The veil is taken off your eyes, and you see why it was that Jesus came and died for us. And the will is changed. The sinner does not want God. He doesn't want to follow Christ. But when a man is born again, he meekly takes Christ's cross and follows him. I wish to profess his name before men. And so it is with all the faculties of the soul. The emotions are moved and stirred to love God. The memory is filled with biblical knowledge. And the conscience is at peace through believing in Christ. So what happens here is this: sanctification begins with this act of the new birth. It is a once for all unrepeated act of divine power, infinite power. Why are some Christians so like the world? The answer is probably because they were never converted. What happens when a person is genuinely converted is they wish to be as unlike the world as possible. They want to follow in the meek footsteps of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ and have him as their example. Now, in sanctification, God has given us a rule of life. We're not left to make up for ourselves the standards and the rules of our own self-discipline. God has given us these rules in his word. Well, the whole Bible, of course, is the rule of life for the Christian, but especially the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And I stress this because in some circles today, even amongst professing evangelicals, there is a forgetting of the fact that the Ten Commandments are given to us as Christians not to save us, certainly. The Ten Commandments cannot save us because we are saved by the blood of Christ and the life of Christ. But the Ten Commandments are given to the Christian as his rule of life. How do we show our gratitude to God? but by a keeping of the Ten Commandments. So you see, the motive of the Christian when he's sanctified is not to keep the Ten Commandments to earn merit with God. He can't do that. That's Catholicism. That's superstition. But when a person's truly born again, he wants to keep the moral law out of thankfulness to God. Remember the words that Christ gives us in Matthew 5 concerning the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law, the moral law, till all things be fulfilled." And then he goes on to expound the moral law. Now, my friends, there's a terrible new wrong attitude coming into some circles. I'm perfectly certain it doesn't come into this pulpit. It comes into many pulpits, though, and to many churches. The idea that the moral law is out of date. Yes, the ceremonial law is abolished. Yes, the judicial law is virtually abolished. But the moral law stands forever. And the better the Christian, the better he keeps God's Ten Commandments. "If you love me," says Christ. Well, how does that go on? "If you love me, you must speak in tongues." Is that it? He doesn't say that. "If you love me, you must go into a monastery." No, he doesn't say that. "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so, if we wish to grow in grace and in sanctification and holiness, we must begin with the new birth. We must be born again. That's absolutely essential. But when born again, then we are to use the rule of life that God has given us, which is these Ten Commandments, and seek to, by the grace of God, through the help of the Holy Spirit, keep God's law, not only outwardly with our hands and feet and with our mouths, but also with our hearts and our motives and our reactions and our approach to other people, to do all things with the love which is enshrined in the moral law when it says we are to love God with all our heart and soul and strength of mind and our neighbour as ourselves. And that's why we sing Psalm 51, because we come so far short. We need to do two things. This is the old Puritan teaching. Let me remind you of it. Not that you've never heard it before, of course, but let me remind you, if I may, on this occasion as a visiting preacher. Two things we do in sanctification. We mortify sin, that's mortification, and then we strengthen the inward graces of the soul by knowledge and prayer, and that's vivification, putting to death and putting new life into it. It's like a gardener. There are two things a gardener must do. He must take out the weeds, and then he must fertilize the plants so that they grow stronger. One is mortification, and the other is vivification, making dead and making alive. And these are the two things which are involved in sanctification. Now, dear friends, we cannot cooperate in the new birth. That is a monergistic work of God, by which I mean it's God and God and God alone who is active in the new creation, which we call the new birth. We don't cooperate in that. We can plead with God to give it to us, but we cannot do it for ourselves. But in sanctification, we do cooperate. That's the difference. In sanctification, we cooperate, and the more we cooperate with God's Holy Spirit, the better our sanctification will be. You know, Jonathan Edwards put it like this, speaking about the Christian, and he spoke about himself, of course. He said, "Every one of us is the ruin and the rubbish of an Adam." That's what we are. We are the rubbish of an Adam. And so our whole concentration in life as Christians is to seek to have this state of affairs change. And sanctification is the way in which it comes about. Watch your pride. Watch your enmity to other people. Watch your critical faculty. Watch those nasty things that come into your mind about other people. and what they do and what they say. We are to watch ourselves. What's the lust of the eye? What's the lust of the ear? What's that depravity of soul? And get out the hammer and hit it hard every time. When you see something on the television, if you have one, and it's not good for you, switch it off. If you hear somebody say something nasty, move away. Don't let anything infect your soul like poison. We are to take all necessary steps to promote this sanctification. These then are the four things. Wisdom, God's dealings with us in severity to bring us conviction and lead us to asking for mercy. And then when we plead in faith for mercy, his gift is righteousness, the obedience of Christ. And then when we're justified, which is an act of God, then begins the process of sanctification, which begins with a new birth and continues all throughout life until death. No Christian is perfectly sanctified until death. As soon as he is in a state of death, his soul enters into a state of perfection in glory. But he is incomplete. His body is still in the grave. He awaits the resurrection day. In the resurrection day, his soul and body come together. The body rises in glory. And then he is in a perfection which will bring him through the judgment into everlasting glory in heaven. And there he will shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. But now, I've already entered into this fourth subject, which is redemption. Redemption is what every Christian will have when he enters into a state of death, and again at the resurrection, and at the judgment day. Let me say to you, there are three stages in our redemption. Another word for redemption is glorification. As soon as a person enters into death, their body goes into the grave. But if they're a Christian, their soul goes into heaven at once. There's no time wait, there's no delay, there's no hesitation. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But then, when the trumpet sounds at the end of history and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with all his angels, then all the dead will rise, and all the Christian dead will have soul and body reunited, their bodies glorified. They'll rise in beauty and excellence, shining like the sun, and they'll be taken to the judgment day. And in the judgment day, they will be acquitted, and all that they have done for God in this world will be rewarded. They've visited hospitals, they've served in Sunday school, they've taught and preached, they've done good works for God as Christians in this world. And all the good they have done will be rewarded. And then they will be taken into the everlasting kingdom of glory above. New heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that is the terminus to which the gospel takes us. The climax will be to see the glorious God himself. This is the exquisite perfection of heaven. To behold the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You may know the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism. The reward of every true believer will be the eternal vision and fruition, that means enjoyment, of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is their redemption. That is their total, complete, and absolute redemption. Begins with wisdom, and then that leads to conversion, then by faith their justification and righteousness, and then their sanctification, which is a lifelong process, and then at death and glory and resurrection, redemption, whereby the Lord's people shall be delivered out of all troubles of every kind and enter into that heavenly state from which they shall never return. No more sin, no more burdens, no more tears. God will wipe away all tears from off their faces. My dear friends, whom have we to thank for this? We are to thank God the Father, who did not spare his own dear Son. We are to thank Jesus Christ our Lord for taking our human nature into union with himself and living and dying for us. And we are to thank the blessed and beloved Holy Spirit, who enters into the heart of man to make him understand his need, and who confers upon him the ability to have faith in Christ. Do you all have this faith? Are you all so united to Christ that he is your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? If so, happy are you. If not, my dear friend, let me press it upon you. Seek it with all your heart until you get it. For the promise is to those who seek it, you shall seek me and you shall find me, says God, when you shall search for me with all your heart. There's his promise. Now let us pray. O Lord, how much we have to thank thee for. Jesus Christ the righteous, the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption of thy people. O bless, we pray, these truths to our hearts. Enable us to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold upon eternal life. And may every one of us, by thy rich kindness, come safe home to heaven at last, where sin and suffering shall be no more. And now, O Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we are to have and for the food provided, and seek thy blessing upon food and drink and our fellowship together and upon this dear and beloved congregation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.